Have you ever experienced salvation from an imminent danger? We just read from Pablo how he was in an accident. He was thanking God for his salvation. I remember myself, shortly after we got married, 95, we were commuting back between Maryland and Virginia. And one of the times we were coming back on 66, at that time it was only two lanes. Once you got to the Manassas exit, it became exit 62, with just two lanes all the way down. And for some reason, I was just following this car. It was a young driver, really fast, and we were going, I don't know, 67, something around over the speed limit. But I was just following very closely, and suddenly when he got to the Manassas exit, he disappeared. He basically just took the Manassas exit. He didn't slow down. But what I didn't see in front of him is that all the cars in front of him were stopped because it became two lanes. And I only had like two lengths of a car because he left, and that was the space I had, and then everyone because steps, I just turned left. I mean, I didn't have time even to look in the mirror for anything. I just changed lanes or slamming through the thing. And praise the Lord, there was a block, a space there. I didn't hit anybody. But it was one of those, after I drove through that, it's like, wow, God saved my life there. I mean, and you would say, well, I never hit anybody. I wasn't really in danger, but I was really in danger. I could have lost my new wife. She was in the right side. I just turned left because I hadn't made it on time. I hadn't been in a car. There was two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. One of the laws of physics. So I would have just thrown me back, and it would have been horrible. Because the other option would, not now that I think about it, I could have gone out into the exit, but I wasn't planning to go into the exit. So there was no thing to do there. And then you start thinking, wow, God protected us there, but he probably has a plan for us beyond. I mean, my life could have ended right there, but God has a plan for us after that. And then also, when there is that salvation from God, there is a joy that you experience just for, wow, I'm so glad I'm alive. I'm so glad I'm here. And whether, and especially when you recognize that there was something supernatural working on your behalf, you rejoice on that. And spiritual salvation is the same. It is an act of God in your behalf, and it is a reason for joy. Sometimes if you're not aware that you are in danger, there is no joy of being saved from something that you were not aware of. Like if something is going to fall on your head and you're just walking, and then you keep walking and it falls, and then you never even realize you were in danger, there is no reason to rejoice. First, you need to know that you are in danger, and then you realize that someone or did something on your behalf that you couldn't get yourself out of on your own. In this case, it was God who opened that space there. But basically, I have no time to plan anything. Just, and then we're in the other lane. And then I realized, wow, God helped us. Then it's a reason to rejoice. The same thing with spiritual salvation. You realize that you're in danger. The passage, actually, I haven't thought about that passage that Samuel read to us this morning, is very clear. Basically, you are in danger of judgment by God for breaking any of his commandments. He talked about adultery, and he said that adultery is not just committing adultery, it's actually looking at the woman to lust after her. Or murder is not just murder, it starts in the heart by getting extremely mad or mad at your brother and then calling him things. Basically, if you didn't call him those things, you would have committed murder. So you are guilty before God. And then when you realize that you were guilty, and then someone is saving you from that punishment, then you realize, wow, I have been saved. There is reason to rejoice. But at the same time, after I was thinking about that moment in my life, it brought some, in some ways, remorse or sorrow afterwards. like, how stupid I was following that car so close and not even trying to think ahead of, looking ahead of him. It's like, I just trusted that he was driving fine, and I just followed him like everybody else without actually planning ahead. And of course, I learned my lesson. You always look ahead, whether you don't trust the person driving in front of you. And when I think about it, I feel guilty. Even though it didn't have a bad ending, it was like, that was my fault. And that's, that was my fault, and also, I shouldn't do it again. And that's true repentance. True repentance is not just a change of mind. It involves a change of mind, but it also involves your feelings involved with repentance. You cannot just repent in your mind. Spurgeon calls that kind of repentance a repentance that you need to repent from. Because your feelings need to, usually are involved in true repentance. It includes the realization of how wrong you were and why you should never do it again. And sometimes with sin, well, we learn from experience. We hurt other people, and the bigger the sin, and the bigger the consequences from sin, the more remorse we have about what we have done. But at the same time, it does bring, if we realize the damage, we realize the terrible consequences, and then our feelings are involved, and then we carry this thing of, oh no, it was all my fault, I feel terrible, I'll never do it again. And that's the feeling that accompanies true repentance. If you didn't experience the feeling of true repentance for your sins, you might not have experienced salvation. If you were not saved from something so terrible that you needed a savior, maybe you never asked for a savior. If you thought that you could be saved on your own, you didn't need a savior. But if you realized, wow, this was terrible, I was going to be judged for my sins, and God gave you spiritual understanding of your status before God, that you were guilty, then that repentance comes. Oh no, Lord, I'm going to stay away from those sins that go against your nature. So if you think that you were saved from an insignificant mistake you made in your life and all that, that's not true repentance. And salvation comes accompanied with true repentance. So in our passage today, we're going to discuss God's salvation, physical and spiritual. We will see that salvation in your life, salvation or deliverance from your problems, from special circumstances, from overwhelming circumstances in your life, as well as salvation from your sins, all comes from God. The book of James tells us that don't be deceived. He's talking about God doesn't send evil things. God doesn't send bad things into your life. And he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift, and this is James 1:16-18, everything good that happens in your life comes from above, comes down from the Father of light. It's from God, and you need to realize that, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Out of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So his salvation, which is something good, actually the best thing that ever happened to you spiritually, and also it results in physical and material blessings too. And he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. But everything good in your life, every kind of salvation or deliverance you experience or help in your problems comes directly from God. So let's continue our study of Zechariah. We're looking at chapter 12 today, and let's go to the Lord in prayer before continuing. Lord, I pray that you will help me to share with my brothers and sisters this morning what your salvation is. Help us to see the plans that you revealed to Zechariah for the nation of Israel on this last chapter, well, the last section of the book. And Lord, I pray that you will help me help these words to be put into our minds and hearts through your Holy Spirit this morning as we think about Christmas and what Christ has done for us and what you have allowed us to come to, and help us to share it with others. Help us to be full of joy for your salvation, but also help us to show true repentance in our life by not, by being committed to not repeating the same sins
over and over. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so the book of Zechariah, we have God encouraging the people through different means. First, with direct speech saying, guys, God is ready to turn to you. Would you turn to God? The people say yes. He also gave them visions, several visions telling them, God is going to bless you. You will finish the temple. God will enlarge this country. God will send blessings upon the land again, and especially upon this temple. And then and he did it with symbolic acts like the crowning of Joshua. There is going to be a priest who will be king over his throne, or a priest over his throne. And he tells them that God is sending someone special to the nation, which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, a priest king for the nation. He tells them that he will turn their sorrow into joy, their fasting into feast of joy. And then in the last two sections of the book where we are, he is giving them two announcements of judgment. The burden of the Lord, or the burden of the Lord through the prophet Zechariah. The first one starts saying the burden against the surrounding nations. And he tells them how the surrounding nations that were at rest, even though they were idolaters, they were not following God, and Israel had been put to shame among the nations, they will be judged too. And he tells them about Damascus and the Philistines and how it happened through Alexander the Great, and how God protected Jerusalem during this time because he had other plans for them. And that's just watching God's hand working his purposes as he He sets apart people for certain things, and then he doesn't allow other things to interfere with his plans. And he says, I'm going to make this temple even greater than the one before. The Messiah will come. So he protected Jerusalem. And now in the last section, it starts right here with our passage, chapter 12. And after all that encouragement, the end of chapter 11 ends with the first message of judgment upon Israel, which they had just gone through judgment. But God, at the same time, he tells them, yes, I'm going to bless you, but there is still going to be a time where Israel will have to be judged, because I'm going to send the great shepherd, my shepherd, with the most amazing staff, that he will have the greatest abilities that any shepherd has as a shepherd. And with two, he even calls the staffs, one of them is beauty, and the other one, I can't remember quite, is mercy. But basically, God is going to pour his grace through this shepherd, but the people will reject the shepherd. And then he said, well, I'm going to deliver them to their king. And we talk about, they saying, we have no other king but Caesar. And then this king will deal with them. And then he gives them a promise. It ends chapter 11 by giving them a promise that he's going to give them a worthless, no good shepherd, because they rejected the shepherd. And of course, this is all prophecy. Jesus Christ hasn't even come. This is 500 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I'm sending the good shepherd, you're going to reject him. In fact, and he says in chapter 11, the shepherd goes and like, pay me my wages. I did a good job taking care of the sheep. I got rid of the bad leaders. And they say, they weighed my wages, and it was 30 pieces of silver. The same amount that they gave Judas for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an amazing prophecy. And then he ends with the chapter telling, because of that rejection, which has to happen after the shepherd is rejected, I'm going to send a bad shepherd upon the nation of Israel. And that's what we usually call the Antichrist. And he will be judged too. But first, God will let them enjoy what they asked for, which is not submitting to God's rule or reign through the great shepherd. Our text today, Zechariah 12, also addresses the future of the nation of Israel. At the same time, it illustrates for us how God's salvation is worked out in people. Salvation is the work of God. It's completely the work of God. So, as we look at God's salvation, we're going to see God's reign, God's rule, God's control of creation is all-embracing. God possesses the ability to control both the physical and spiritual realms. And that's how the chapter starts. So let's look at verse 1. The burden, and that's an announcement of judgment, of the word of God, or the word of the Lord, of Yahweh, the true God, of the word of He is, that's His name, against Israel. Said the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. God describes Himself. When you read that description of God that He's giving of Himself, it's a description of complete control. He says, He's the one stretching, it's a participle in Hebrew, He's stretching out the heavens. He's laying down the foundation of the earth, and He also forms, or is forming, the spirit of man within Him. He's stretching out the heavens, which, as today, most of space has not been explored by humanity. And since He's stretching them, you might even have the idea that they are expanding. But part of just God having control over the heavens is that over the things that man doesn't even know, God has control of. And they might even refer to spiritual beings. Some people, sometimes the scriptures seem to indicate that they are demons behind the worship of the stars. But God is the one in charge of that. Then He describes also that He gives stability and support to the earth. The place that He prepared to place humanity, the crown of His creation. And Jesus Christ is described also as the one who is holding all things together. And Colossians, when we study the book of Colossians, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for Him, and this is Christ, not for God, for Christ all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, for the thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, which they are put together, they stand together, all they have existence in God. God has complete control over what He has created. Hebrews says the same thing. God in that sinless day spoke to us through His Son. Through Him He made the world. He is the brightness of His glory. If you take a picture of Him, He is the express image of the person of God. And He upholds, Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. So God has control over His creation. He created it. He controls what's happening. And that means He controls what's happening in the material world. And the first part of this chapter has to do with Him controlling things upon earth. And the last thing is that God has control. He forms the spirit of man within Him. The realm of God includes also the spirit of every man. He has the ability to influence your feelings, or the feelings and decisions of every human being. I guess it's similar to a computer. When you make a program, or if you make a computer, you know what to do in order to influence that computer to do what you want it to do. And it's hard to put together. That's why we have different points of view of how much free will man has and how much control God has. But God, as the creator of man, He has complete ability to influence the decisions of every single man when He wants, or control it completely. Just like with Pharaoh, he made his spirit. He knew what would make Pharaoh turn against him. He knew exactly how to, he knows how to handle anything because it's part of his creation. He also can make us wish is good, and we need to pray for that. And Philippians 2, he says, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." God has the ability to work and control you. How does the balance work? That has to do with discernment. But basically, plus I'm not sure I can explain it completely. But God, He has allowed, but let it be sufficient to say that, how did I write it? That God created the spirit and the will of man. And He knows how to influence 100%. to always obtain what he wants. And at the same time, there is enough liberty in man's will that doesn't make God the primary cause of evil or sin. When you sin, it's not because God influenced you to sin. But because God would not be that first cause of evil. At the same time, you are sinning from your own will. But God can turn your heart. And that's why also we're going to see that ability of God to control the spirit of man is involved in the salvation of people. It is God who gives you the illumination to see how wonderful things he had spiritually for you. How he allows you to see the danger you are in, and then he also allows you to see the exit. It's just like when the Israelites were being pressed by the Egyptians, they saw the danger, and God let them see the danger. He just didn't just let them escape and open the sea and let them go through and then close the sea and all that without knowing that actually there was danger behind them. He let them see the danger and he waited till the last minute they were there, and then he put even a column between them so that they couldn't get to each other. He actually stand between them, but then he let them see his salvation by opening the Red Sea. And then the people say, oh wow, I was getting worried. Actually, they were getting worried since they saw him coming. But God let them see them first, and then they were able to rejoice because they were able to see the imminent danger they were in. And they were able to experience God's salvation with full joy, not only just something that happened behind their back, but they saw the danger, they saw the salvation. And the same with the spiritual salvation. God lets you see the danger you are in through his Holy Spirit. He convinces you from judgment and from justice and from sin, according to the book of John. So he shows you the danger, and then you realize your salvation, and then you can rejoice. So for salvation, he has the ability. He formed man, and he knows what you will respond to. So he doesn't treat us like puppets, but at the same time, he knows how to handle us. It's like people can handle animals and then do different things so that they will to get certain response. But of course, we don't, even those people that have complete control upon the animals, we've seen plenty of the ones that work with lions that get hurt by the lions, and the ones by elephants, and they have certain control. But God, he formed the spirit of man within us. So we need to pray that God will lead us to do his will. Part of the Lord's Prayer, let not my will be done, but yours. Well, not about Christ praying. But let our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is on heaven. We need to pray that we will do God's will. And Psalm 119, 10, I think it also captures the same idea. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Plus, Lord, give me that willingness to follow you close. So, God's kingdom, God's reign, he has an all-embracing reign. He possesses the ability to control the physical and spiritual realms. So we need to turn to him. That's the exhortation. Whatever problems you're facing, God is in complete control of that. So turn to him and seek his help in whatever situation you're facing. It might be a great problem. There are different problems we face, but he controls the heavens. He controls the earth. He controls the foundation of the earth. He controls which countries he's going to establish, which countries he's going to destroy. He is in charge of all that, and he controls the spirit of man. The second thing we see in this chapter is God is the one delivering you from physical dangers. Just like James says, all good gift comes from above. Your deliverance from physical dangers and material and economic troubles is the work of God. But you need to trust. You cannot be saved from economic troubles if you don't have economic troubles for a while. You cannot be saved from physical dangers if you don't actually have those physical dangers. There is nothing to be saved from. And you cannot enjoy God's salvation if you are not in trouble. So God allows us to be in trouble so that we can enjoy his salvation. Now, let's go to the, with the rest of the chapter. Verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. So we have again a prophecy against Jerusalem. I want you to think about when this was fulfilled. This is the year 520 when it's spoken to. The two major battles that Jerusalem had suffered at that time was, well, will suffer after that would be with Alexander the Great, which, as far as we know, there was no battle. And even Josephus tells us what he wrote, whether how embellished it was, we don't know. But God saved Jerusalem from Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great is not all the surrounding nations. And then when Rome came, Rome is not also all the surrounding nations in the year 70. But what is happening is Jerusalem is becoming a basin, a bowl of drunkenness for the surrounding people, so that people will be... like stubborn with her, not just stubborn. How do you, I wrote it from all the. They will be under this infatuated. People will have certain desire for Jerusalem somehow. Notice that from all the cities of the world, the only city in the Bible that we find that God chose to put His name on is Jerusalem. There is, for example, in the Muslim world, there is kind of an infatuation with Jerusalem, calling it their third most important city after Mecca and
Medina.
But Jerusalem is never mentioned in the Quran. And the kings before it were not really zealous about it. That's something new that has happened. But regardless of that, that's kind of an infatuation, but this infatuation is going to be much greater than that. All the surrounding nations, and later he's going to explain it to the whole earth, will gather against it, and it's going to be like a cup of drunkenness where someone who is drunk cannot discern reality very well. That's why we don't want them driving, because they think that they are better drivers than regular drivers, and they think that one of the scriptures the Bible gives is like they're at the top of a mast pulling a ship, and they're feeling that everything moves, and they feel stronger, they feel things that are not real. So the nations will think that they will be able to destroy Jerusalem. And this is just a prophecy God is giving about Jerusalem. All the nations will gather against it, and Jerusalem, God will turn it into that cup of drunkenness, where they will distort reality in their minds. They'll think, oh yeah, we can get rid of Jerusalem, we don't need the God of Israel, we don't need anything, we can destroy that nation from the face of the earth. But remember, He is the one who lays the foundation of the earth. It is God. So, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. All the surrounding people, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. So they will come not just against Jerusalem itself, but the whole land of Judah. And it will happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heap it away will surely be cut in pieces, though the nations of the earth are gathered against it. So Jerusalem will become like a very heavy stone that people in their drunkenness think, oh, I can just carry it, destroy it, take their wealth, take their people, make them slaves, whatever. I can just go and do it. But when they try to pick it up, just like a very heavy stone will hurt you. They will hurt them. Well, I mean, I've done that, but you think you can control something with your hand, and suddenly you can't, and then you get smashed or you get caught and all that. In this case, he's saying this burdensome stone will scratch, lacerate, cut in pieces whoever wants to do something with it, because God will bring salvation to Jerusalem. Though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. You can translate that one as land. Verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I'm going to distort the reality of those attacking Jerusalem. Has God done that before? What happens when Lot receive the angels as visitors when they came to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then they asked Lot to bring out the visitors. They wanted to know them carnally. So and Lot said, no, I have... No, it was a horrible story. But the main thing is the angels heard all the people were blinded so that they couldn't find the door of the house. And they pulled Lot back into the house. So God can make the people see something that is not there. And in this case, it's going to be against Jerusalem. And he said, those who come against it, their troops will be hurt with madness. And again, he says, I will open my eyes on the house of Judah. I'm going to take care of them again. And I will strike every horse and of the peoples with blindness. And peoples, again, this is not just one nation, it's a group of nations. And the governors or the chiefs, the people in charge of Judah will be saying their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah a fire pen of in the wood pile, like a fiery torch of, in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right and left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. And then he says, indeed Jerusalem will be saved. Basically, what he is doing, God... The people will not see God's salvation. But in the context of this attack, the leaders will feel that they have a lot, even though they are surrounding, there is no way to escape. A wall in a city was a great protection when they were attacked at the beginning. But if they laid siege against it, instead of being something to rejoice, it became a trap. Because there was no way to go anywhere to get water, food, or anything. And only with great discipline the city could be saved, because you would need strong leaders to keep the people from attacking each other, just from destroying each other. You need to keep people down. You need very strong leadership to lead a city that is under siege as the supplies are running out. But he said the leaders of this city, Jerusalem, that will be in siege, will get strength from the people inside. Just looking at the people, they are going to feel stronger. And God, because God will be helping them. In fact, he said, I'm going to make the leadership of these leaders to be incredible. They are going to be like a hot pan just coming out of the fire. And if you want to step on it, you can burn. You don't want to touch a hot pan. I'm going to make them just like a torch among the sheaves. The sheaves are the bundles of already harvested grain, wheat or something, and they're going to be like a torch. They're just going to go, and they're going to destroy the enemy. So God is planning to give a great salvation to the people. At the same time, it's not going to be a supernatural salvation where God is just sending fire from heaven, but actually he's using the people to do that. But also remember that the people have to be under stress. We don't know how long. They are going to feel that they are in a dire situation, surrounded by all the nations being attacked. But God says, I let them surround them, but I will give them victory. The leaders will devour the surrounding people on the right hand and on the left hand, but Jerusalem will be inhabited again in her own place. Again, God establishes the earth. God establishes Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not become greater than Judah. God is even taking care of the details. I'm not going to save only Jerusalem. I'm going to save first the little towns around it, or the big towns, so that no one feels greater than the other one, so that everybody can feel my love evenly and justly and fairly. I'm just going to save everybody first, actually the ones outside first, and then Jerusalem. In that day, verse 8, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he said, the one who totters or staggers from the people of Jerusalem, the people that are being attacked from God's people, the one that is not very coordinated for war, he will be as good as David. you know, David with Goliath and David and the 1,000 Philistines or the 100 Philistines that he killed. I mean, he said, these people, I'm going to enable them to do great things. The weaker would be like David. And then what about the stronger ones? Well, the leaders, the house of David will be like God. Like the angel of the Lord before them. Just like if they had Jesus Christ standing before them. It will be in the day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So, God has the ability to deliver you from any physical, material, economic trouble. And the last thing is also your spiritual salvation is a work of God. In connection with this victory against the armies of the whole earth, and this is not only inhabitants of the earth fighting Jerusalem, these are armies sent by different countries from all around the world to fight Israel. In connection to this victory, there is another prophecy, and the rest of this prophecy, at least in this chapter, is God intervening directly with the spiritual life of man. He said, I will pour a spirit of grace and supplication. Verse 12, and I will put on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. They will look on me whom they pierce, yet they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieving for a firstborn. God will give them on that day of that battle physical salvation, but he will also give them spiritual salvation. He will work just like he said at the beginning. He's the one forming the spirit of man. And just like God let you see the spiritual danger you were in, and then you're responding with faith saying, Lord, I cannot please you. I need the Lord Jesus Christ to please you. And that day when you were saved and you understood, oh, I was going to be judged, but Christ gave you your forgiveness, all these people will realize that God will also give them spiritual life, spiritual forgiveness, just like you received your salvation. He said, I'm going to pour upon the house of David and all his people, Jerusalem, Israel, the spirit of grace and supplication. Notice that this is, and it says, and they will look on me whom they pierced. This is not talking about people who have already been saved. This is talking directly about the nation that is under attack, and then they will receive spiritual salvation, all of them right there, the spirit of grace. They will look at me and whom they pierce, and the other thing is they are taking responsibility. These are the people responsible for hurting me. Who is me? They will look at me on whom they pierce. Is that Zechariah? No, from the beginning, this is the word of the Lord. So, that me is referring to God. And we know that Jesus Christ was Emmanuel, God with us, God living among his people. And Jesus Christ was pierced. And this is not just a piercing. I mean, Christ was pierced like thorns in his head. But the word, the Hebrew word here is a thrust through, a piercing through. And Jesus Christ was pierced. His head. That wasn't a major piercing. I mean, it was a lot of bleeding, but it wasn't through. But he was pierced through in his hands to get those nails and in his feet. And it was predicted, Psalm 22. And then here Zechariah 12 is telling us that the shepherd, who is Christ, who's going to be with them, will be pierced. And then after he died, they were checking if they were still alive because they didn't want to keep them over the Sabbath. So they wanted them to die that day, so they were breaking the legs of the people that had been crucified that day, which were the two robbers and Jesus Christ. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead, and just to make sure, they pierced his eye. And John gives a record of that in his gospel. And later, after the resurrection, we also see Jesus appearing to his disciples, and he tells Thomas, even though he has his glorified body, that can go through walls, he tells St. Thomas, Thomas, I know you didn't believe that I was alive. Put your hand, put your finger through the holes of my hand. So there was still scars from the wounds that he had. How big? I don't know. But something that we know about the body of Jesus Christ is he will have those marks of being pierced. And then the other thing, that after they look on him, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. So these people will realize their spiritual salvation, and they will mourn for their sin. And this mourning, again, is true repentance. It involves true repentance, because this is not just an intellectual kind of mourning. Okay, my most beloved, my unique son, and especially talking about the family, maybe with one son. Sometimes this word is used for Isaac. Take your only son, the one that you love, and that's chapter 22 of Genesis, and take him to the mount that I'm going to show you, and I want you to offer him up there. And that guy, Abraham, had another son, but that was his unique, special son. And mourning for someone like that, and usually, I mean, just losing a child is quite devastating. Usually you expect the parents to die before the children. Losing a child is quite devastating. But here, the mourning will be so deep that people will be involved emotionally. There is no way that you can go through that situation without showing emotion. And that's what true repentance is. It includes that repentance for what you have done wrong. When we think about our sins, Lord, I have offended you. I was going to be judged for that. When you think of any kind of salvation, of what you could have done differently, then you realize, Lord, thank you for saving me. And there is that mourning for sin. But these people will realize that they missed the time when Christ came first. But then they will look at him. So this is not for the church. The church already knows who Christ was. The church, we welcome Christ. But in connection to this salvation that God will give Jerusalem, there will be spiritual salvation with them, and they will look at him and they will realize their sin. But then when you think, when everybody, like when September 11 happened here, everybody was sad, but of course the people that had relatives there were especially sad of what happened there. It was a different mourning, and the mourning here of when Christ comes is going to be different for each person. Let's look at verse 11. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. That's going to be a national mourning. What happened in Hadad Rimon is the last good king of Israel, Josiah, the one who found the book of the law in the temple, the one who did the Passover, which had not been done since the time of the judges. David didn't do it, Solomon didn't do it, none of the other kings. Josiah found the book, he obeyed with all his heart, he tore down altars, he did all these things for the Lord. And one day, the king of Egypt, God in his plans was sending the king of Egypt to fight the king of Assyria in the north. So as the king of Egypt was going with his army, Josiah went to meet him and was like, you're not going through my land. And the king of Egypt said, get out of the way. I'm not coming to fight with you. I'm doing God's will, and I'm going to go. I'm here to say I'm doing God's will. But I'm going to go and fight the king of Assyria. But Josiah decided, we're not going to let that guy go through. So he even took his royal clothes off, and he dressed in regular clothes like any soldier, and he went and fought. And later the person writing the scripture tells us that voice of that Pharaoh was the voice of God. God did not want that king to fight against the king of Egypt. He just needed to get out. Everything would have been well. Instead, he went and he was killed in battle. And that was very devastating for the people. That was the last good king. After that, we have four bad kings, and then Nebuchadnezzar, the destruction of the city. So that was the thing. There was great national mourning. for him. And when they see Christ, the one whom they pierce, they will mourn it like, oh no, how did we miss? How did we let our king die? But that they will have a spiritual understanding. But then in verses 12 to 14, we see individual mourning. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself. The house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that remain, every family itself will be their wife and their wives by themselves. So every family mourns differently. We all have different sins. And every people in power, they have different sins than people who are not in power. But at the same time, the mourning will be so individual that not even your wife will interfere with your relationship with the one who was pierced. The husband will be mourning for his own sins, separate from the sins of his wife. David, representing the kings, the leaders will mourn for their own sins, and then their wives separately for their own sins. And then the same thing, Nathan might have been the prophet or the priest, or it could be a son, another son of David, but each family, individual family, would be a different mourning for their individual sins. And there is that time in our lives where we need to just separate ourselves from everybody else and just deal one-to-one with God about our sins, as what we have done, how we have offended God. Separate from your mom and dad, separate from your wives, separate from your parents, or your brothers and sisters. And that is the mourning that will be experienced there. This is an incredible prophecy that is spoken about in this chapter. Matthew refers to that mourning, actually, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he quotes Christ, then the sign of the man will appear in heaven, and he's talking about his second coming, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Behold, Revelation 1:7, still future, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And I think even they who pierce him refers to the Jewish people, and then also all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And in that, I believe that Romans 11 is addressing the same prophecy. I do not desire, brethren, that should be ignorant of this mystery, lest should be wise in your own opinion. The blindness in part has happened to Israel. They don't see now until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So it seems like he's referring from this time when the deliverer comes, and then there is great mourning in Israel. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has called him, and he said he won't take away his calling from someone that he has called. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through the disobedient. So these also have now been disobedient, that through their mercy they also may obtain mercy, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy in all. It seems like God, in his plan, he's telling them, I'm going to send a good shepherd. The people will hate the good shepherd, chapter 11. And the shepherd will loathe them. And then they will hurt him and pierce him. But later, I will still bless Jerusalem. And it didn't happen in AD 70. In fact, God let the Romans destroy completely Jerusalem and give them that time of blindness until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. But it seems that he's indicating that there is still a time where he will, because he has control of the spirits of man, he will turn all the hearts of the people again towards him in his plan. The plan is he's just raising the church to provoke them to jealousy, and then he will turn them to him. And then why will that be? But Paul says, the same chapter 11, but just life out of the death. Spurgeon in the 1800s and wrote or spoke. We know of a surety, because God has said it, that the Jews will be restored to their own land, that they shall inherit the goodly country which the Lord has given unto their fathers by a covenant of salt forever. But better still, they shall be converted to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall see in him the house of David restored to the throne of Israel. So many churches have made a lot of things about what is happening in Israel right now. What is happening in Israel might have to do with this prophecy, or it might be destroyed again. But the main prophecy is that when Christ comes, they will see him whom they pierce, and they will turn to him, because God has control over the spirit of man. So our salvation is similar. You cannot be saved by the repentance of others. It's individual. It's just between you and God. If your wife is saved, you cannot be saved by her salvation. If your husband is saved, you cannot be saved by his salvation. It has to be direct recognition that you have offended God, that you were in danger, and direct recognition from your individual recognition that you need his help on this problem, that you cannot do it on your own. You need to be sorry that you have committed those sins, not just in your mind, okay, committing adultery is wrong, amen, you're not a robot. True repentance will involve all your emotions. You will wish that you have never done them. And may God give us that understanding to know how much danger our sins cause for others, and especially how much danger our sins cause for ourselves, for us. Samuel read again, it's better to cut your hand than go with two hands into the lake of fire, into the condemnation of fire. It's better to plug one eye and go to eternity with one eye than... And I don't think he's asking us to do that. He's just pointing out the seriousness of our sins. It's something that we need to cry for and say, I'm sorry, Lord, this is so awful. I can't believe I did this to this person. Or I can't believe I did this to you. So only when you realize how bad your sins are, then you will be able to truly rejoice in God's salvation. To enjoy the joy of this season is not singing and things, but it's actually the realization of how bad your situation was before God, and then realize, wow, thank you, Lord, for this gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would never have made it without him. And then it will bring, you will have the true joy that comes from Christmas. This Christmas, think about the great shepherd, the one that was born in Bethlehem, that was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Now I have peace because of his piercing. And by his stripes we are healed. Spend time showing repentance in whatever hard, and even in whatever hardball life throws at you. Respond with faith. Trust first. Turn to him. He's in control. Then trust him. He can save you from whatever hardball comes through your life. He can guide you where you need guidance. He can provide everything you need. And then repent. You need to see sin the way that God looks at it, because you can truly rejoice in your salvation. If you've never shown true repentance for your sins, God is giving you a chance this morning to do so. Tell him, I've been ignoring Jesus Christ. I've been ignoring my sins. I look at them as something that is not as important. But Jesus Christ was the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. If you hadn't been, they hadn't been important, if you hadn't been in danger, Jesus didn't need to die. But he noticed how big the danger is because of sin, and that's why he was willing to die on the cross and become that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Just take him in prayer that you cannot deal with your sins or with the guilt that you're bearing, but with his help, he will take your guilt away. He will help heal you and save you, just like he has mentioned in his word time after time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this chapter. I pray that you will help us to meditate in these things, especially the salvation that you have provided for us. in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have control over your creation, especially our spirits, and you were able to show yourself toward us, and I pray that you will help us to share this gift of peace that comes through your wounds by looking on him who was pierced this Christmas as we talk to other people, and we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.